The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about our church, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Okay, a few major points on the prophets. Firstly, I'd like to establish that the first prophet in the Bible was Adam. And we'll go from Adam onward and make our way all the way to Jonah and the others. Adam was the first prophet in the Bible. Why? Because in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, God revealed his word to Adam as to his will. When God reveals his word to someone like that directly, and there is no one else on the earth, Genesis 2, 15 to 17, he revealed his will to Adam. Therefore, Adam received directly the word of God. Furthermore, in Genesis 2, 18 to 25, God orchestrated all the animals to come before Adam and to teach Adam by that lesson that none of the animals were suitable for him, but a woman was made and created suitable to him. And when she was created, when she was made and brought by God to Adam, he knew exactly what God's will was in that situation, that he was to marry her, Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Then after they sinned, Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, 8 to 21. In Genesis 3, 8 to 21, God directly confronts Adam and Eve. He directly confronts them, tells them his will regarding their sin and the seed who will redeem them from their sin. Genesis 3, 15, the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3, 15, the seed of the woman who is Christ. Furthermore, Genesis 4, 1 to 8. Genesis 4, 1 to 8, when Cain and Abel bring their offerings to the Lord, and Cain brings the wrong one. He brings it without faith and the wrong kind of offering in Genesis 4, 1 to 8. When Cain is upset and angry and God confronts him, he tells him, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Which means that God had to teach Adam and Eve his will for what to do properly in bringing a sacrifice to God. Bring it in faith and also bring the right sacrifice. These would have been revelations that God revealed to Adam. Therefore, Adam was a prophet. Further, Abel was a prophet. Adam's son Abel in Genesis 4, he was a prophet. How do we know this? In Luke 11, 49 to 52, Luke 11, 49 to 52, Christ, he is railing against, he's condemning the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says that blood will be on their hands, the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world, beginning with Abel. And he mentions Abel by name as one of the prophets. Luke 11, 49 to 52. And from Hebrews 11, 4, we know that he was a man of faith. Hebrews 11, 4. Enoch, in the book of Genesis, Genesis 5, 21 to 24. Enoch, also a man of faith, according to Hebrews 11, verse 5. Who was this Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam? In Jude 14 to 15, Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied and said, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch is called a prophet, or he is said to prophesy in Jude verses 14 and 15. If he prophesies, then he is a prophet. At least for a short time he was. We don't know how long the period was, but he was indeed a prophet. Noah. Noah also, in Genesis 6 to 9, Noah was a prophet. How so? From Genesis 6:13 to 7:5, God reveals his word directly to Noah. And in 7:1, God tells Noah, "Only you have I found righteous in this generation," which means the word of God came to Noah and not to others because only Noah was found righteous. Genesis 6, 13 to 7, 5. And further in 8:13 to 22, God tells Noah when it's time for him to disembark from the ark and what he was to do once he left the ark. and what the future would hold for him and his descendants once he left the ark. In 2 Peter 2:5, he is called a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5, a preacher of righteousness. If he's a preacher of righteousness, well, who taught him the righteousness? God did directly teach him. Not only did God teach him directly, of course, he would have learned from his father and grandfather in previous generations of teaching. Hebrews 11:7, he's clearly said to have been warned by God before the flood to construct an ark. In Hebrews 11:7, the apostle says that he was warned by God, which means a direct revelation as a prophet. Now let's move on to Abraham. Was Abraham a prophet too? Yes. Genesis 20, verse 7, God himself calls Abraham a prophet. He says, "For he is a prophet, and he will pray for you." He is a prophet, and he will pray for you. Isaac and Jacob were also prophets. Isaac and Jacob. In Genesis 27:27-29, and 39-40, before Isaac dies, he prophesies of the future of his sons. He prophesies of their future. How did he know their future? How did he know that it was fixed and determined? That is, Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau. Genesis 27:27-29, and then 39-40. Jacob. Jacob was also a prophet. Genesis 49 is one example of this. Jacob, in Genesis 49, verse 1, he gathers or assembles his sons together before he dies and tells them what will befall them in the latter days. What will befall them later? He's predicting, prophesying what's going to happen to them in later times. And therefore, he's a prophet. Well, actually, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we actually have a psalm, Psalm 105, verses 8-15. Let's turn to that passage. Psalm 105, verse 8. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." When they were only a few men in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sakes. And what did God say to those kings in the rebuke? Verse 15, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." Which prophets did he just mention? He mentioned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And one clear example of God reproving kings is Genesis 20, when God reproved Abimelech, king of the Philistines, for taking Sarah to be his wife. And he warned him before it actually happened and told him not to do so, and called Abraham a prophet in Genesis 20, verse 7. Well, while we are here in Psalm 105, we should add Joseph to this list. Joseph, the son of Jacob. In the book of Genesis, in that last section from chapters 37 to 50, Joseph was a prophet. How do we know this? Verse 16, Psalm 105, 16 says, "And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he," who's the he? Joseph, "might teach his elders wisdom. Joseph is told, is said in verse 22, to teach the elders of Egypt wisdom. Well, whose wisdom? Not his own wisdom, but God's wisdom. And then in verse 19, do you remember, verse 19 says, that until the time that his word came to pass, well, Joseph's word was what word? In Genesis 37, it was his dreams that God gave to him about the future of his family and nations, actually. And that's in Genesis 37, two dreams. In Genesis 40, there were also two dreams in the prison, not his, but others. And he correctly predicted, prophesied the outcome of those two men based on the will of God and knowledge from God, the knowledge to interpret correctly. And even Pharaoh, when Pharaoh elevated him, this is what Pharaoh said. Genesis 41, 37. 37 to 39. Genesis 41, 37 to 39. Now, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." The New American Standard Bible in verse 38 says divine spirit. Literally, in the original language, it says the spirit of God. It says the spirit of God. Pharaoh announces and declares to everyone that Joseph has the spirit of God in him. And in 39, God has informed you. The prophets had the spirit of God in them, and they were informed by God as to what to say, what to speak, what to declare, to call the people to repent and believe in the gospel. And this Pharaoh acknowledges the discernment and wisdom of Joseph coming from God, not Joseph's own, but divinely originating. Now, this notion of the prophets having the Spirit of God within them should not be a surprise to us. We should not think that the Holy Spirit started to exist or started to exist in the world or started to exist in the church only from the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit existed and was active in the world since creation. Genesis 1:2 says, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." And the Holy Spirit was also confronting men's sins, according to Genesis 6:3, when God says, "My Spirit shall not strive with man forever." Genesis 6:3, God's Spirit, before the flood, was striving and working in the world against the flesh of men. But we have the Apostle Peter also. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. Peter confirms this truth. "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." He says that the prophets had the Spirit of Christ within them. The Spirit of Christ preaching Christ, explaining Christ to the prophets so that the prophets might preach Christ to the people. That is, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They had the Holy Spirit from Adam all the way to Joseph, inspiring them with the word of Christ, the Spirit of Christ giving them the word of Christ so that they might believe in Christ and teach the people also to believe in Christ. In the Old Testament, they definitely possessed the Holy Spirit, both to regenerate them and to sanctify them. And in the case of the prophets, additionally, to give them inspired words to preach and teach the people. Now we move on to another point, that is Christ. They preached Christ. I just made mention of that. Let me confirm the fact that they indeed preached Christ. We learned already from 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 that they preached Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories to follow. But let's look at a few Old Testament passages and compare them to the New Testament. First one is 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. We find here in this first part of the chapter the prayer of Hannah, or Song of Hannah. It's a song of thanksgiving where she is grateful to God for God's grace in her life. Even her name means grace. And in this prayer or song of thanksgiving, 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 10, notice what Hannah says. Remember, this is Hannah. This is not a priest, though she is related to a priest. She's not a priest. She's a woman, not a priest. So she's not the one studying the way that the priests are studying to study the scriptures and teach the people. She's a woman, and the way that today's mentality is, all women are always subjugated and beaten and bruised and battered in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And they are ignorant, they don't know anything. No, that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Notice what Hannah knows. If we read the whole of the prayer, we find out how strong and rich and deep her theology was. Included in this is verse 10. She knew about Christ. Look at this, chapter 2, verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed one. Tell me, who is the Lord's king, his king, and the Lord's anointed one? And anointed one is the translation of the word. If we were not to translate it and we were just to transliterate it, it would be the word Messiah. Or in Greek, it would be the word Christ. So put that word right there. Because we are talking about a person. We're talking about a person. It says, he, God, the Father, will give strength to God the Father's king and will exalt the horn of God the Father's anointed one, his Christ. Well, when you put the word Christ there, it makes it very clear. The sense is plain and obvious. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. The whole of the psalm is instructive to us. Psalm 2, 1 to 12. Very instructive. And let me highlight a few of the verses there. Ask yourself, we know David is writing, but is David describing himself or someone else? Is David writing about himself, or is he writing about somebody else? And if David is writing about himself, could any of these verses be true of him? Would they be true of him? It's either David or it's Christ. Verse 1, Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, against his Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what they say, the enemy say. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, we have a quotation now. Notice your Bible in verse 5 has a colon at the end of fury, his fury. Why? Because we now have a quote. And who is speaking? Ask yourself. But as for me, who is the me? I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Who is speaking and who is he installing? He calls him my king. Could this my king be the same as his Christ in verse 2? Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, who's speaking in verse 7? I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me. Who is the I of verse 7 and the me of verse 7? The same individual. And who is the he who said to me? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This has to be God the Father speaking to the Son, and the Son telling us what God the Father said to him. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. From Acts 13:33, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse. Acts 13:33, he quotes this verse to say this is Christ. The Father tells Christ that I have raised you from the dead today. You are begotten as the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18. The Father tells the Son, and the Son tells us, and David writes it for us. And also in verses 8 and 9, there is no way, David did not even come close to inheriting the whole world, conquering the world in any physical and literal sense. David never did that. David was not even able to conquer all of the territories that belonged to Israel under Joshua, that Moses designated for Joshua to conquer. David never ruled over all of it. Not even Solomon ruled over all of it, though Solomon had lots of peace, and David had great success in his war against the Canaanites. They did not rule it all. So David did not even rule all of the land of Canaan, let alone the whole world. If this is supposed to be David, it was never fulfilled, and therefore we would have a false prophecy here. This has to be Christ. Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Let's continue, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Why is it that the kings of the earth should do homage to the Son, worship the Son, obey the Son, fear the Son, lest the Son become angry and punish them? But if one takes refuge in him, who's the hymn of verse 12? It's the Son of verse 12, the Son. The Son is not David. The Son has to be Christ. And everyone should put their faith in Christ. No one should ever take refuge in a man, whether David or Abraham or anybody else. No one should ever take refuge in man. In fact, if you take refuge in man, there's a curse on you, according to Jeremiah 17:5, where he says, cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his trust, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Always and only put faith in Christ, not a man. So verse 12 is Christ. Even Psalm 34:22 calls on us to take refuge in the Lord and in no one else. Psalm 34:22. Well, for them preaching Christ from Adam, Abraham, David, all of them, it should not be a surprise to us. Even Moses preached Christ, according to Hebrews 11:26, where he says, the apostle says, that he regarded the reproach of Christ greater riches, for he was looking to the reward. Hebrews 11:26, Moses believed in Christ and preached Christ. One more place, Luke 24:25-27. On the preaching of Christ. Luke 24:25-27. After the resurrection of Christ, when he's on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, one is named Cleopas and the other is unnamed, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And as they dialogue with Christ on this road, they don't believe what they heard. They don't believe the report of his resurrection. They're just stunned and amazed and perplexed about it all. And Jesus, in verse 25, he confronts them. with this. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He rebukes them, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And notice how he said it. Your Bibles probably have an exclamation mark in verse 25. He probably raised his voice, probably disgusted in irritation and exasperation, said this to those two men. How many times do I have to preach it to you? How many times do you have to hear it? Don't you understand what you're reading in your Bibles? Don't you understand what is read in the services every week when you go and read and hear the Bible read? Why don't you understand? You should understand. Don't be foolish and slow of heart to believe what you should understand. And what is it that they should understand? That's matter of fact, plain, straightforwardly preached and taught in the Old Testament. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary for him to be persecuted to death? Was it not necessary for him to be buried and to rise from the dead on the third day and then to ascend into heaven and all of the other future events? Ascension, session, second coming, day of judgment, eternal state, resurrection of the dead, eternal state. All of that, was it not necessary for all of these things to happen? Because they were preached by Moses, notice verse 27, beginning with Moses. If he started with Moses, he started in the book of Genesis, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. He began with Moses and all the prophets, from Moses to Malachi. He preached, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, including his deity, his humanity without sin, his perfection, his virgin birth, his work of miracles, his godliness, his spiritual purpose, not political purpose, but a spiritual purpose in the world, then his death by crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and all the other future events after his resurrection. All of these doctrines are preached and taught in the Old Testament, sometimes by illustration and sometimes straightforwardly. They're preached both ways in the Old Testament. Then, in reference to this matter, did Moses understand what he received? Did Moses understand the truths, the word of God, the word of Christ that he received? Or was Moses basically just like a robot receiving it and then writing it and then very blandly, plainly telling the people without any kind of interpretation, without any kind of explanation? Was he just announcing the words like a machine from God? Or did he actually believe in what he received? And did he call on the people to turn away from sin and believe in what he was preaching to them about the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection? I submit it's the latter. He was not ignorant. He was not blind. He was not a robot. He knew exactly what Christ was teaching him. Christ taught him about his coming into the world for our redemption. Now, why do I say this? This relates to the method of the prophets. The first example is Numbers 12. Numbers chapter 12. In this incident, Miriam and Aaron confront Moses. Yes, his own family confronted him and tried to undermine him. And then God intervened on behalf of Moses. When God intervened, we pick it up at verse 6, Numbers 12, 6 to 8. What kind of an understanding prophet was Moses? Numbers 12, 6. He said, God said to Moses, hear now, not only to Moses, I'm sorry, but also to Aaron and Miriam. He's confronting them about Moses. Verse 6, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? God reveals himself in visions and dreams to other prophets, other true prophets, not false prophets, other true prophets. He reveals himself in visions and dreams. But with Moses, he doesn't do that. Look at this kind of praise God heaps on Moses in the face of Aaron and Miriam. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. Yes, even more faithful than you, Aaron, and more faithful than you, Miriam, and anybody else. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. When dreams and visions are given, when riddles are presented, when parables are presented, when this is the form of, or those are the forms of communication, there is room for ambiguity and misunderstanding. God says, though, to Moses, I speak with him mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. The dark sayings includes riddles, parables, visions, dreams, where there has to be a further explanation to make certain that the prophet understands, and then the prophet has to make certain that the hearers, the people, correctly understand what he's saying after he announces the parable or the vision, whatever it might be. But in this case, it doesn't happen that way with Moses. Further, Exodus 25, when Moses built the tabernacle and he built the two main rooms, the most holy place called the Holy of Holies, and the holy place and the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant was kept in the most holy place. Who was given access to hear God and to meet God there? Exodus 25, and verses 21 and 22. Exodus 25, 21. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. There I will meet with you, right there where the ark is in the most holy place. I will meet with you. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. It was all right there that God clearly announced his word, his intention, his purposes to Moses. Then Moses, in reference to the future prophet, did he know he was a prophet and that there would be a future prophet like him? Indeed. Deuteronomy 18, 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So Moses knows he's a prophet, but there's going to be a better, greater prophet that God will raise up among you from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. So who is this prophet who will come later to whom everyone should give attention? Acts 3:22 and 7:37, Acts 3:22 and 7:37, declare that this prophet is Christ, which means Moses preached Christ as the ultimate heavenly perfect prophet. He was the ultimate true prophet, Christ himself. These are evidences that the prophets clearly understood what they believed. Now, let me switch to other issues related to prophets and prophecy. The categories of the prophets, or how we might refer to them. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 9, it tells us there that initially prophets were called seers, S-E-E-R-S. They were called seers because they saw visions and dreams. So they were called seers. But later in Israel's history, the predominant primary term to describe them was prophet. Not that there's anything wrong with either of these words. They are synonyms to describe the same office. The true prophet saw visions from God, and the true prophet was one who was known as prophet, which the original word for that means to be called of God, to be called according to God's will. The prophet was not called based on ancestry or genealogy. That's the way the priesthood worked. The Levitical tribe worked that way, and the family of Aaron worked that way. That's how God intended it. Inheritances in the land worked according to the patriarchy and land inheritance they would receive from one generation to the next generation like that. So, and then the kingship, starting with David. From David onward, it was supposed to be through the line of David that the kingship was received. The dominion was received from generation to generation that way, supposed to be in that way. But not prophets and prophethood. That happened according to God's own will, unpredictably, according to his secret, mysterious will. He would raise up men here and there, sometimes in greater numbers and other times in lesser numbers, and sometimes with a complete dry spell, a famine in the land for prophecy. That's the way God worked, and that's why they were called prophets. They were uniquely called by God. They did not usurp power. It was not just because of their bloodline. It didn't happen that way. It happened because of the immediate, true call of God in their life. And so they had no choice. They had no will in the matter. God called them to it, and they were supposed to do what God told them to do about it, to preach the truth. In fact, Jeremiah, at one time in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, he's actually grieving over all of the persecution he receives, and he says, "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I cannot hold it, and I'm weary of holding it in and cannot endure it." That is, if Jeremiah entertained the thought of keeping his mouth shut and not opening his mouth to declare the clear, distinct word of God to the people, he could not prevent that from happening. He would have to, because God would make him preach the truth, and he did. Further, in terms of categories of prophets and how to refer to them, there is an expression in Zechariah 7:12 where Zechariah refers to the former prophets. Former prophets. Zechariah 7:12, Zechariah lived about 500 BC. And when he says former prophets, he's talking about his predecessors, which would have to include the writing prophets. And who was the first writing prophet? Moses, who wrote Genesis onward, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and then the other writing prophets. Some of them are clearly known and others are less known. The clear ones are Isaiah to Malachi. They wrote books. These are writing prophets. But when Zechariah refers to the former prophets, in Jewish history, the former prophets, if he says latter prophets, And if he says former prophets, there must be former and there must be latter. So who were the former prophets and who are the latter prophets? According to the Jewish reckoning, former prophets include the books after Moses all the way to 2 Kings, which means Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, and Kings. These books in that order, or almost in that order, they are known as the former prophets because those prophets lived in earlier days and they wrote books, just like Zechariah wrote. Then the latter prophets, according to Jewish reckoning, would be the books of Isaiah to Malachi. They are the latter prophets. Now, another way to classify them, major prophets and minor prophets. This designation is mostly a Christian one since the time of Augustine, about AD 400, after the apostles. And this has to do not with their importance, major and minor, not because of their importance or because of their inspiration. Some are more inspired by the Holy Spirit and others are less inspired. No, not like that. Major and minor is merely dealing with their length. Their length. How long, how large is their work? So major prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They are known as major prophets because of the length of their books. Minor prophets are not minor because of inspiration, not minor because of importance, but minor in terms of length. And those minor ones would be 12 of them. And sometimes even these 12 are called the 12 or the book of the 12 prophets, Hosea to Malachi. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. These 12, and Jonah fits right in there, they are a part of what's known as the minor prophets. A further designation has to do with the exile. The exile. The exile of Judah in 586 BC. The exile of Judah in 586 BC. When the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, was destroyed by the Babylonians, also called Chaldeans, when they were the invaders and destroyers of the Judean kingdom, they not only destroyed the kingdom, they supplanted their king, put him into exile, made him one of the servants of the Babylonians, and then the kingdom of Judah did not revive after that time. It suffered defeat at that time, 586 BC, by the Babylonians. Well, there were certain prophets among the latter prophets, that is Isaiah to Malachi, certain ones of them that were before the exile of Judah, certain ones during the exile of Judah, and others after the exile of Judah. Pre-exilic, exilic, post-exilic. These three designations or categories. The pre-exilic prophets. Who lived the generation or more before the exile to preach and write to warn Judah and the northern kingdom Israel that they should repent of their sins or else God's judgment, his fury, would be inflicted upon them for their lack of repentance and lack of faith in the gospel of Christ. Who were they? The pre-exilic prophets. They were Isaiah, because Isaiah lived at least 100 years before it actually happened. Isaiah was one of those prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So we have the one major prophet and all of these other minor prophets going from Hosea all the way to Nahum. And the dates of Isaiah was more about 700 BC. And from Hosea to Nahum, we are dealing with a period that's about 780 BC. Let's just say 800 BC to about 625 BC. From Hosea to Nahum, roughly in that period of time. So all of these are called pre-exilic prophets, which means God sent them plenty of messengers to warn them to avert the destruction of their nation. He sent them plenty of them. These are the pre-exilic prophets. The exilic prophets, who was living, who actually witnessed, and who actually suffered along with his countrymen because of the sins of his countrymen. There was Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Also, based on the time that they prophesied, Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Habakkuk and Zephaniah. Habakkuk actually is mourning the thought that the Chaldeans are about to come, and he has to see it. He has to witness it. Zephaniah also speaks of the impending judgment, and based on his prophecy and how he dates it, he also was a contemporary at that time, though he does not moan and groan the way Habakkuk does or Jeremiah does about the circumstances. So these would be exilic prophets who actually witnessed the downfall of their own nation. Not only the nation, but they saw that the Temple of Solomon, that marvelous temple, destroyed by enemy foreign invaders. He saw the temple destroyed. He saw the Ark of the Covenant looted and plundered, and all of the valuables of the temple taken away. The city destroyed, and no more nationhood again. Then we have post-exilic prophets. Post-exilic, there's three of them: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In the post-exilic period, that means after the Babylonians were destroyed by the Persians, after they were destroyed by the Persians, by 535 BC, roughly speaking, 535 BC, at that point, when the Persians had defeated the Babylonians, they permitted the Jews and other nations to return to their homelands from exile back to their native land. And these prophets lived during that period. That's why they are prophesying in the land of Judah or Judea. They are prophesying there, not in a foreign land in exile. Daniel, you know, he was in the court of Babylon, then Persia, right? Ezekiel was among the exiles near the river. He was in exile. And Jeremiah, who kept warning the people not to flee the land, just stay in the land and God will take care of you, they kidnapped him and took him to Egypt. As far as we know, he died in Egypt. So the miseries that they experienced in foreign lands, God restored in the time of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. A word about their audiences, especially the 16 prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. We have three or four major audiences that they had. Firstly, when the whole kingdom, or all the 12 tribes were under one kingdom, this happened for 120 years. Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned for 40 years. Saul, David, Solomon for 40 years, 120 years. When they had their first king, in 1 Samuel chapters 8 to 12, Saul was selected as the first king. From that period on, all 12 tribes were under one head, under the king, Saul, David, Solomon. But after the death of Solomon, the 12 tribes were divided into two kingdoms. Most of them stayed in the north or became the northern kingdom, primarily called Israel, and the southern kingdom, primarily the tribe of Judah, with a couple of exceptions. In the tribe of Judah in the south, where Jerusalem was, their kingdom was separated from the north. In the north and in the south, there were certain prophets who preached in the north and others who preached in the South, and others who preached to both audiences. Certain ones in the North, certain ones in the South. Ones that had oracles that related to both would be, for example, Hosea. Hosea would preach to both the North and the South. He had oracles for the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Isaiah would be another one. He would see oracles, or he would have revelations in dealing with Samaria and the Northern Kingdom, and also the Southern Kingdom and Jerusalem, the capital of the South. There would be audiences in both cases, or both groups, or both kingdoms, for Isaiah and Hosea, North and South, Israel and Judah. There are some exceptions to this. For example, Jonah the prophet and Nahum the prophet both preached to Nineveh, foreign cities. They actually went abroad in the case of Jonah, or made sure that their oracles were against those foreign nations, and that those foreign nations knew what judgments would come upon them unless they repented. In Jonah's case, it was a conditional message. In Nahum's case, it was an unconditional message. Jonah preached a conditional message, Nahum an unconditional message of judgment. Furthermore, many of the prophets will have sections, sometimes a paragraph or two, and sometimes whole chapters devoted to condemnations of foreign nations. Not only, for example, did Isaiah preach against the North and the South, but he also preached against Egypt, he preached against Cush, he preached against Assyria, he preached against Babylon, he preached against foreign nations and warned them of their sins. So they were not only concerned about preaching to their own people, in many cases they preached to foreigners. Sometimes they had success with foreigners, many times they did not have success. Sometimes they had success with their own countrymen, at other times they did not. Primarily, both in their nation and outside, they had little success, which is true of every generation. In fact, Micah 7:2, he says, "The godly man has perished, and there is no there is no righteous person in it," saying in his own country. And Micah's contemporary is Isaiah. He's saying there's very, very few of us around. Practically nobody is around who believes. And we note that this happened with Elijah. Elijah was distressed that they were persecuting him, and God reminded him, no, there's 7,000 Elijah. But 7,000 under, in a very ultra-conservative estimation, 7 million people, which is a tiny percentage. 7,000 out of 7 million. The percentage was probably the number was probably very high, but even if we take a conservative estimation, there weren't very many believers in Elijah's day either. This is typical of all the prophets. They say, we're the only ones. In the time of John the Baptist, before Christ and his ministry, who was the only one? John the Baptist, correct? And it goes on and on like that in every generation. Okay, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.